Good morning, church.
Good morning, Tom.
Today's reading is from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
Good morning, family. I look forward to coming here every Sunday, but especially on Communion Sundays, because I know when that happens, I get to hear Wanda play. And that's always a blessing just to hear her music coming from that flute. So please, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Your Majesty, we come to you today humbly with prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving, Lord. Well, we remember Loretta and Bob as the procedures they're going through and the sickness that they're going through. Lord, you know every physical ailment that they have, Lord, we just pray that you cover both of them, Lord. May they be healed completely from the tip of their heads to the soles of their feet. And Father, we also notice that prayer list that comes out weekly here, and there's a lot of people that are going through a lot of things, Lord, and you know every single one of those things. You know how it affects not just the people being affected, but also those around them, Lord, and we pray for comfort and peace for those that are serving them as well. Father, we thank you for all of the people you've put in place here at Phillipsburg Alliance Church, Lord, from the office workers, the trustees, the ushers, the pastors, Lord. We pray continued blessing for them. And Father, we just pray for our government. We pray for the government leaders that their hearts would be pierced and they would turn to you, that all would be turned to you, Lord, to figure things out and to be good stewards as they are supposed to be. Father, we pray for the missionaries that are out on the field, both domestically and internationally, Lord. We pray for safety for them, for comfort, for the courage for them to go out and carry your word to the folks that may not have ever heard it before, Lord. That's what that mission is, Lord. And Father, we thank you for putting in place a shepherd who's on fire for you, Lord, who's God-fearing and who's Bible-preaching. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit just engulf him as Pastor Randy comes forward to preach the message that you have placed on his heart. Father, let him preach boldly, courageously, Lord. Please clear any distractions away that we may be able to have open ears and open hearts, be able to retain this message that we are to hear from you, that you are going to give to us. And Father, we just ask especially for those who may not know your son, may not have accepted your son into their hearts, Lord, that today is the day, that this second is the second, that their hearts are pierced, Lord, and that they would accept and become part of the flock. And Father, we just pray this all in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
I just want to make a little note on that Psalm 139 that Tom read for us. Many of you might see that as one of those psalms about, wow, it's so wonderful that wherever I go, there God is. But that psalm, if you tear it apart, actually is a psalm where David is trying to escape from the Lord. He says, you hem me in front of me and behind me. You lay your hand on me. Even when I'm trying to escape from you, I can't. If I go to the darkness, you're there. Everywhere I want to go to run from your presence, I can't get away from you. And then he ends that in that one part. When I rise, there you are. So many people wonder, where is God or where was God? You can't escape him even when you want to. He's always there. Everywhere, closer than your very breath. I just want to kind of highlight that. I want to read something to you as part of the intro. Last week, I shared with you what I believe to be the center point of our relationship with Almighty God. If you did not hear last week's message, please, it was the most important message in that entire series, from my opinion. But I believe it was the center point of our relationship with God, that one thing. We boiled it all the way down, just a one thing that allows us to keep the faith to the end. That one thing that ultimately allows us to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe and to have confidence in our past, our present, and our future. To know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when followers of Jesus leave this earth, that there is a paradise and a kingdom waiting for us in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that center point, that quintessential aspect of our walk, is that the rider on the white horse that comes back as the conquering Messiah is faithful and true. The more I've gone over that and over that and over that, I am absolutely convinced that all of our faith hinges on that one fact, that God cannot lie. He can be loving, he can be kind, he can be powerful and present, but if he lies in anything, we are without hope and our faith is useless, but he is faithful and true. Can I get an amen? Okay, now listen, that's the center point, that he is faithful in all of his ways. Now that center point, if you will, that aspect of deity was the first attribute of God that was attacked by Satan and is that which is being attacked in us, if you will, constantly, to try to get us not to believe that God is faithful and true. Now, the very first recorded words of Satan in the Bible attack at that point. They strike at it very hard. Do you remember the very first words of Satan? Did God really say? Remember that? Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in this garden? Man, he put you in this beautiful place with all these luscious trees and you can't eat from any of them? Obviously, that's not what he said. Eve's response is interesting. Now, here's one of those things where one day when we talk about the marriage and authority and headship and all that, this is where Adam really blows it. You notice how the serpent starts speaking to Eve? Eve is supposed to be under the covering of Adam. He's supposed to be her protector, and yet he remains silent. He really blew it on this one. But the serpent starts to engage Eve, and she responds. She says, no, God said we can eat from all of the trees in the garden. The reality is in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 19, it says that they can eat from any tree that bears fruit. Chuck, I think I have that one verse. Yeah. Any tree that bears fruit and has seed in it on the whole face of the entire planet, on the whole earth, they can eat from any tree, not just in the garden, but any tree except one. And Eve says, the day we eat of it, we will surely die. Now, you all know this. Then Satan comes in, and this is the interesting point. He starts mixing a whole lot of truth with just a little bit of falsehood. But that false comment is deadly. And that's how he gets us. He covers the bad part so well with honey that we don't know there's going to be gall or bitterness to the stomach. He says to her, "You will not surely die. Your God is a liar." He brings into question the faithfulness and truthfulness of Almighty God from the very beginning. He says, "You won't surely die, for God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will become like him, knowing good and evil." That is true. Because we see in the next chapter where the Trinity is talking amongst themselves, and they say, look at what they have done. In eating of this fruit, they have now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So that part of what Satan tells her is absolutely true. Now we must keep them from eating of the tree of life so they will not live forever, and they banish them from the garden. Read it for yourself. So that part was true, but the part that was a lie was deadly. You will not surely die. He says your God is a liar. He's a deceiver. He really just doesn't want you to be like him. And so we know the consequence of all of that. Satan continues to do that with you and I. He challenges us every moment. And he continues to challenge our soul by us saying, is God really faithful to the promises he's made? Is he really true? Is he really one who cares? That's when the spiritual armor has got to make sure that it's being used properly, that that shield of faith goes up and says, I don't care about my circumstance. I know that he is always faithful and true. Well, within that realm of challenges to the faithfulness and truth of God is one truth that is central for you and me in our walk with Jesus. We're going to talk about that over the next several weeks. It's that center truth within this center concept that God is faithful and true that I want to highlight today. And that's what prompted me to do this brand new series called More and More Like Jesus. It is a good series. I know it is. I already know where God's taking me in the next 2 weeks, and that's a rarity. But I know that I'm going to be blessed. I hope you will too. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your throne of grace. And as our brother started his prayer, we say, Your Majesty, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we bow before you, and we ask for an audience, and that you would extend your scepter to us and receive us as your children. And as we come into your presence, Lord, how can we possibly leave this place the same as we came in, having met with the creator of the universe? So Lord, now we ask that you would take this time, that you would change us a little bit more, that would be a little bit more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, that we would leave here saying we've heard from the Lord. Father, I pray that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And Lord, I do pray, as our brothers already prayed, that there would be no distraction to keep us from you in these brief moments that we have left together. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what we need to hear from you. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the course of the last year, maybe a couple of years, you've heard me say that this is my favorite verse, or this is my favorite verse, or this is my life verse. I share with you from the book of Acts how Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I consider my life worth nothing to me, right? That I might finish the race and complete the task that the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of his grace. That's my life verse. It's in my office, hangs on the wall. But there are several that are becoming more and more of a blessing to me, perhaps be changing from some of my favorites to now being my favorites. One of my favorite verses also hangs in my office wall. It's this one from Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Y'all know it. Raise your hand if you know it, right? If it were not for the Lord's great love, we'd be consumed. But his compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. I love that. I love it. But I think there's a verse that's becoming my favorite because of its implications on my life and my journey this far down the road, if you will. And it's found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. I'm going to ask that you turn to Romans chapter 8, and you're going to be familiar with many of these. I'm sure you've quoted them, I imagine, or you've had them quoted to you, especially this first one when you're going through a deep valley and you don't know what on earth is going on and why God isn't answering your prayers and on and on. Verse 28, you with me? Paul writes to the church in Rome, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." You've heard that over and over again. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." And I'm sure you're familiar with this. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us," say it with me, church, "who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him," that is Jesus, "graciously give us all things?" He's given us Jesus. He's going to give us all things. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." We talked about that during the communion time, that Satan is forever before the throne accusing the brethren night and day, but Jesus is always before the throne making intercession, praying for us, and is also interceding for us. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" These are all the things that Paul had already experienced in his Christian walk. "As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." I know you're familiar with this verse. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And I know you're familiar with this. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an amazing passage of Scripture. You need to understand its placement, though. I know you're familiar with the ones that God works everything out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We hear that all the time. We know that if God is for us, who can be against us? We love those verses. There's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of Christ, a love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, I love it when people come back and say, "Yeah, but." He says, "Neither height nor death nor angels nor demons nor powers, and nothing in all of creation can separate us." And then somebody comes back with, "Yeah, but there is that one thing." And Paul is exhausting his knowledge of the Greek language to try to convince the people that there is nothing that can separate us. So we know those verses, but my favorite, I think it's becoming my favorite verse in all of the Bible, is one that's kind of tucked in there. Are you with me? Verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." You say, "Pastor, what? How is that your favorite verse?" It's got a little theology in there that you might need a little explaining. It says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined." And that word predestined, or in the King James, predestinated, that's an obsolete word now, but it's predestined. It simply means he knew beforehand. He predetermined. He decided ahead of time. And there's whole kinds of debates about predestination and free will, and people get all heated and they divide. We're not going there today. I want to tell you that the word predestination simply means that he decided ahead of time. He decided beforehand, and that's where we're going. "For those God foreknew, he also ahead of time determined that he would conform them," or conform us, "to the image of his Son. So much so that we would appear to be brothers and sisters of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So that we're going to become, God has foreordained, predestined. He has foreknowledge. He says, listen, I'm going to take these people that I'm calling and I'm going to make them into the image of my son. I've decided it. You and me are being made like Jesus, whether you like it or not. So much so that we start to look like him. That he might be the first among many brothers and sisters. Firstborn. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have a brother or sister, I have a feeling somewhere down the line, they say, oh, I can see the family resemblance, right? I can see the family. My twins have a lot of family resemblance to each other. They're identical. Everybody says they're twins, right? They're twins. But it's when you start looking like your brother or sister. We had we went out to lunch yesterday with the Blascos, some of us did, and celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. And I got to meet Liz Blasco's sisters who were there. And boy, they look like her. Isn't it interesting? They look like her. I know that I look like my brother Brad Pitt, but you wouldn't know that oftentimes. I got to tell you, I've only shaved this goatee off once since 1983. One time. And boy, oh boy, though I don't think so when I have it on, I look exactly like my father when it's off. My wife says, please grow back. There's just too much ugly under there. So I grow back. But we start, my brother and I, everybody said, man, you guys look so much alike. I've never seen that. My point is this, that he's conforming us to the image of Christ to the point where people say, ah, you're like a brother of Jesus. You're like a sister of Jesus. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let's keep moving on here. Let me not get too far ahead of my notes here. You say, Pastor, how can that be? How can it be that God is conforming me to the image of Jesus when I know who I am? When I know how I act? When I know the sinfulness of this person? How can you stand there and say that God has preordained that I'm going to be looking like Jesus more and more every day when I don't see it at all? How can you say that? Can I tell you that the timing of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, that God's foreknowledge, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, that was written in one long letter, part of a letter, but it comes after these very interesting verses. Would you go one chapter back? And remember, there's no chapter divisions. There's no verse divisions in Paul's letter. He just writes. We break it up for our own convenience. But look at the words that he writes before he says, by the way, God is making us look like Jesus. Look at verse 14 of chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, Paul writes, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. I want you to say amen when something triggers you and you say amen. Say, that's me. I do not understand what I do. Last night we had a whole bunch of amens right after that. That's not what I was calling for. That's the truth. They all said amen. I don't understand what I do. That's not where we're going. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, this I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. It keeps me on track. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Can I get an amen? Any of that sound familiar? It's all of us. But I'm trying to highlight the timing. He says that first. He says, I'm constantly doing things I'm not supposed to do. Now, that might sound like a hypocrite. A hypocrite is not one who does the wrong things, but is one who does the wrong things and finds no fault in themselves and yet finds fault in others who do the same thing. Do you follow me? Paul's not saying I'm a hypocrite. I want to do these things, but I keep failing. I keep failing and keep failing. And then he writes, we are more than conquerors to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to give us good things. He's not going to withhold anything. And he's going to make us like his son. And you say to me, Pastor, I'm just like Paul here. There is a war within each one of us as followers of Christ. But at the same time, God is making us more and more like Jesus. You need to grasp that truth, that center truth in our walk with Christ, that even in the midst of this war that we have against our spirit and our flesh, he's still making us like Jesus. This is not a license to sin, but when we do fall, we have to immediately get up again. Can I get an amen? Listen to this passage in Proverbs 24. I think it's a fascinating one. Solomon writes an interesting word and a warning with a strong point. Do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous, and do not plunder their dwelling place. For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise up again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. I don't know if you caught that. The righteous people fall all the time. We fall and we fall. But the thing about being made in the likeness of Christ is when we fall, we're reminded to get up. Peter, I have prayed that your faith will not fail. But when you return, because you're going to fail, you're going to deny me three times. When you fail, come back and strengthen the brothers. Come on back. Rise up again. Seven times in a day. Seven times. A righteous person falls, but they got to get up. Let me tell you something, people. When we are in the battle, we are going to fall. You and I are walking the righteous road. As I've said dozens and dozens of times, we walk the righteous road. We preach about the righteous road. We talk about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. We know it's fact. We know it's the right road. But how many of us, as we're walking that road, we bang into the walls and we bloody our skulls and we fall down. And sometimes we go backwards and then we get back up and we keep marching down that right road. As I've said 1,000 times, though, I walk down the right road like a drunken stumble bum. It doesn't make the road any less right. I'm still telling you the right road, even though I look like a fool going down it. Do you follow that? Sometimes we do that, but when we fall, we have to get back up again. You can't lie down in the battle, even if you're wounded. I remember a movie called Lone Survivor. I think it was with Mark Wahlberg, and I think it was. There's one line in it where a man comes up, and they're all under attack. They're ambushed, and they're being shot at, and every one of them getting, and the one guy comes up, and I think he's shot in the foot or something, and he comes up to him, and he's yelling at the other guys who are trying their best to save their own skin. He says, I'm shot. And Mark says to him, we're all shot. Can you still fight? And that stuck with me. It's the only line in the whole movie I remember. We're all shot. We all fall. You got to get up. You can't stay down in the enemy, in the enemy's camp. I went to a town in West Africa called Bazul. I don't speak French, so forgive me. That's their native trade language is French in Burkina Faso. And it's a little bit west of the capital city of Ouagadougou. And Ouagadougou, we went through that capital city, and we were threatened to be shot at by the guards of the capital. Because they shoot first and ask questions later. You have to keep moving. And we stopped. And if you have a camera on you and they see that camera with all their cameras, they will arrest you. And so we just kept moving through the capital, right in front of the White House, as it were, of Ouagadougou. But I was over in this other village, Bazul, and there in this village is a crocodile farm. And the crocodile farm had over 100 crocodiles that were all over the place. And I'd never gotten that close to a crocodile before. David Lane, who's a pastor down in Florida, another buddy of mine was there. And he grabbed one of those crocodiles by the tail. And he grabbed another one. He got a picture taken. He got his body across the back of this big mama. She was 100 years old, it seemed. She was slow moving. And he got on her back on a crocodile. There were 100 of them. They were all around us. They were lazy. They were just kind of hanging out there. We thought they were almost sedated. And there was a guy there. He had a long staff. And anytime the crocodiles got a little too close, he hit them in the snout. Or if they raised open their mouth, he'd hit them in the snout. And they'd back off a little bit. And you think, okay, these things are kind of tame, until that leader would hand you a stick that had a cord at the end of the stick, and at the end of that cord was a live chicken. And for $1, you could feed the alligators. And when you bought that thing over in front of those, they went wild. And they snapped at that, got up, and though that was high, they got up, and they snapped it, and with one crunch, that chicken was dead. Why do I say this? Those things were wild beasts, even though they seemed a little tame. And there was a girl with us, a woman with us. Her name was Jill Wieland. You know Norma and Dwayne Wieland? Their daughter was with us. Dwayne was on the trip with me as well. And she, on the trip in, all dirt roads, to this crocodile farm, got very, very, very sick. And while we were coming in, and here we are among all these, and we're all doing this kind of thing, she got so sick, she laid down in the midst of all those crocodiles. We said, Jill, you can't do that. You can't do that. You got to get up. I'm so sick. I think she was near faint. You got to get up. You got to get up. And you kind of think that they're tame, but she's weak and she's down. They'll take that. And so we had to get her up. You don't lie down in the battle. You don't lie down among the enemy just because the enemy seems a little quiet at the moment. If you fall, you have to rise up again. Amen? The truth remains, if you are a child of God, if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. If you believe and you've received Jesus, then you have the right to become children of God. If you are indeed in love with the Lord Jesus, you've entered into that gnosis, that love, passionate relationship that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, you have a home in glory. But between now and then, you are being made more and more like Jesus. I want to tell you something. Amidst all the battle, amidst all the failing, you're still being made more like Jesus. But it didn't start when you said yes to Jesus. That's not when he started making you into the image of his son. Hang with me for just a couple more minutes. It started, some of you would say it started before the foundations of the world, because our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. So that's when he started making us into the image of Christ. I would dare say that it was certainly earlier than any of us imagine. For those of you who are lovers of the Lord Jesus, and some of you here may not be yet. You haven't bent the knee. You haven't said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. But for those of us who have, God started the process way before you were ever aware. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 5 and chapter 9, it says that we have been made in the image of God. Do you remember that? Chapter 1, chapter 5, and chapter 9, it repeats. It all goes back to that creation thing. Some of you might say, but in the process, because of sin, that image of God was tainted. It was sullied. It was soiled. Sin got in there. We don't really have that image of God anymore. And there may be some merit to that. I hear it preached a lot. I really didn't contest it until I saw in 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking to a church that is so messed up in their sin. He says, even the pagans who look at you and what you do in your church say, man, we don't even do that. And they say they believe in God. So he writes this letter of rebuke in 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, it's a word of encouragement for having changed their behavior. But in 1 Corinthians, as Paul is talking about the authority of man over his wife, he says this, man is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. That's how it reads. Man is the image of God. So you may think that you were made in God's image, but that image was tainted. Paul tells a church that's sinful, that man is still the image of God. But there is something about being made in God's image that I think is a little different than what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 when he says, God is conforming us to the likeness of Christ. I think he's saying not only are we made in his image, but now he's conforming every one of us to be like Jesus in every way. in the way he acts, in the way he speaks, in the way he loves, in the way he does everything, the way he even worships, everything that Jesus is, we're being conformed into his likeness. Do you follow that? And it happened a long time ago. In Psalm 139, we're just going to go back there just for a couple more minutes and we're done. Psalm 139, verse 13, just highlight a couple of the verses that our brother read. For you created my inmost being. This is David speaking to the Lord. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. I love that. I love that the fact that God started making me like Jesus when he started stitching me together in my mother's wombs. Ladies, those of you who have had a baby gestating, right? Never know what that was like personally, but I did put my hand on the belly of my wife several times in several pregnancies, and I felt that baby move. You all know that all that movement in there is not the legs and the arms. It's God's knitting needles, right? You know that. That's what that is. He's knitting that baby together perfectly. I brought out that Donna Spiller last night. I brought out, she was with us, that she's a wonderful knitter. And then we talked after the service. I wanted to know if I owed her money for using her in a sermon illustration. And I called her and I said, What is it when you mess up? She said, it's called dropping a stitch. I said, okay, I'll use that tomorrow. God never drops a stitch. When you drop a stitch, you mess up the work. God never drops a stitch. You said, but Pastor, look at this. Look at this birthmark. Look at this malformation. Look at the way my head is shaped, my nose is shaped, my body looks. He had to messed me up. I remember a person came one time to church and they had a deformity. Well, we would consider that. And they were so embarrassed by it, and they said, I hate it. I said, are you kidding me? I love it. I said, that is a distinguishing mark of God's knitting on you. I wish I had something that I could say, okay, this mole, this birthmark, something is God's distinguishing mark. To me, that is absolutely beautiful. And she got radiant, thinking, wow, I didn't realize how that would impact her. But I did know that it was such a cool thing that other people might mock. But I thought it was cool. God was knitting. You see, God was calling us way before we were even born. I knit you together in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, in John chapter 6, and we're almost done, Jesus says, I want you to finish the verse with me. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. Unless the Father draw him. You know what's interesting? I looked up that word. What does it mean for the Father to draw us? We say, okay, the Father's drawing us, drawing us, drawing. But every other time in the New Testament Greek that I saw, and I looked up a whole lot of them, and there's only about 10, 11 times that it's used. Every other time that word draw is used, it's the word drag. There's resistance. The disciples could not draw in their nets because the weight was too great. Peter drew out the sword from his sheath as he went to cut off Malchus's ear. And they dragged Paul and Silas out of the marketplace and they shut the gate. They dragged Paul out of the temple and they're about to stone him. They dragged him. They dragged him. That's the word used every other place. Unless the Father drag him. There's resistance. Most of us came to Jesus kicking and screaming because we had to submit to his lordship over and over again as things were revealed to us. Yes, yes. And we come kicking and screaming. We liked how we were. And then most of us didn't come and say, hey, I love Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to be persecuted for the rest of my life. Yeah. We came kicking and screaming. He drags us. But he's been dragging us even before he formed us. One last passage and we're done. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. I love this. Don't you love the word of God? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, that is Jeremiah, saying, before I knitted you together, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before I called you, before you were even formed in the womb, before I started knitting you, I called you. And the Bible says, those he called, he justified. That means he put us in a right standing. Those he justified, he glorified. He gives us the glory of Jesus. That's what the word tells us. We're becoming more and more like him with ever-increasing glory. I read this paragraph and we close. As children of God in love with Jesus the Savior, God is making us more and more like Jesus every day. Even with resistance, he still works on us. And it started even before he formed us. And it will continue until we are like him 100% in glory. Amen? We're going to go down this path for weeks to come on us becoming more and more like Jesus. I pray you'll stick around for the journey. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that before I was born, you called me. Before I was born, you knitted me together. Before you knitted me together, you knew me. You had a plan that I'm going to make Randy like Jesus. And Lord, like the Apostle Paul, oftentimes I just stand and say, what a wretched man I am. But I also am grateful that I'm not the man I used to be, and I'm not the man I'm becoming, because you're making me like Jesus. And I imagine that everyone in this room could say the exact same thing. And we praise you for your goodness. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may that be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time and attention. Because of your goodness to me today, I'm treating you to breakfast. No. But you can hop over to the crossbar if you want. Would you please stand and take someone's hand next to you as we close in the benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. He's making us like Jesus, people. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you. Love you guys. Go in peace.